Dave back there, I've got a lot of scripture references, so hopefully he's stretched and he's limbered up and he's ready to go to have all those pulled up for us. I'll just be glad if all the ones I wrote down are the right references, so we'll find out there too. But Leviticus chapter 23, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, you'll know that we've been walking through scriptures concerning Christ, and that stems from, in the book of Luke, when you read about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Remember, he spoke with the two disciples there, and he taught them concerning the scriptures that had to do with himself. And so we've been walking through the Old Testament, looking at different portions of scripture, and we know this, that the Bible is about Christ. You don't read the name Jesus in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is the story of redemption and how Jesus was promised to come. And so last week we studied about the seven sacrifices or offerings that that the Israelites would make. And tonight we're going to begin looking at the feasts that they were to observe. And Lord willing, we're going to get through four of them tonight, and then we'll leave three for next week. But as we start tonight, if you're willing and able, would you stand with me? We're going to read Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to read the first couple of verses. We'll have a word of prayer, and you may be seated. So Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 1, says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." And verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." And let's have a word of prayer together tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that we are able to have and hold and to study. And tonight, more than anything, I pray that you would be exalted, that in our hearts and our minds, in our lives, Lord, we would esteem you for your great value. And we're so thankful for Christ, for the promise that you kept in coming and dying for our sins. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here tonight or watching online or wherever, Lord, that your spirit would draw them and they would cry out to be saved tonight. And Lord, help us, as you've always wanted your people, help us to remember, Lord, how great you are, and Lord, just how blessed we are. And I pray that you would receive the glory and honor from all we do here tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So here in Leviticus chapter 23, if you read through the chapter, you see that there are seven feasts. And just briefly, the first one, and we'll study the first four tonight, but the first one you see is the Passover. That's probably the one that we're most familiar with. But the second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third feast is the Feast of the First Fruits. The fourth feast is the Feast of Weeks, or what we usually call Pentecost. The fifth is the Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of Shouting. The sixth is the Day of Atonement. And the seventh is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as you might read it in some places. But the first one that we talk about tonight is the Passover. And as we jump into this tonight, I think that, I know this, and I think we understand this. God knows what he's doing, right? And he has always known what he's doing. And so if he determined that it was good for his people to set aside certain days, then it's good for his people to have set aside certain days. It's not just for his glory, it was for their good. You know, we're a couple thousand years after Leviticus chapter 23, but people haven't really changed all that much, right? I mean, people are people. I think people have the same struggles. And let me just ask you this. On a day-to-day basis, do you struggle with being grateful enough for how God has been good to you? Do you struggle with that? I mean, I'll just be honest, do you ever find yourself at the end of the day really thinking, you know, I haven't really expressed any gratitude at all to God? Has that ever happened? Well, I think that people have always struggled with that, and one of the reasons that God had these days set aside is it almost, it forced them to slow down. And on that day that was completely revolved around a certain aspect of God's blessings, it caused them to remember and to reflect on the way that God had been good to them. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But these days were very important. They were very, very important. God was to receive glory on these days, and these people were to observe these days. And they didn't always do that, but they were commanded to. And so the first one is the Passover. In verse number 5 of chapter 23, the Bible says this: "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." And so just for a little bit of context, I know this is fairly familiar to most of us, but if you'll remember, the Israelites had been in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and they were desperate to not be slaves anymore. That's fair, right? If you were in bondage, I would dare say that you would have the same feelings. I wish I wasn't a slave anymore. And the Bible says that God heard their cries. And God, in his sovereign plan, was going to take them out of Egypt and put them in the land that he had promised to Abraham years before. And so even though they were slaves in Egypt for those hundreds of years, God's plan was never going to be thwarted. It just wasn't happening yet. His timeline is not always our timeline. And so they had been slaves for hundreds of years. They're crying out for help. God hears their cries. And you remember, he decides to use Moses. And he's going to send Moses to Pharaoh. And he's going to use Moses as his tool, as his instrument, to tell Pharaoh to let his people go so they can go to the land and serve him. Moses goes there. And this is really a quick summary. But Moses goes, and Pharaoh just immediately says, "Yeah, that sounds great. They're free to go." Right? That's not what happened at all. And in fact, there were times where Pharaoh said, "That's fine, go ahead and go," and then he would change his mind. And then his heart was hardened, God hardened his heart. And through a series of plagues, eventually, he did decide to let the people go. In fact, he wanted the people to go. And so the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And if you'll save your place in Leviticus chapter 23, because we're going to be back in this chapter throughout the night, but save your place there and look over to Exodus chapter 12. And if you have bookmarks in your Bible, you might just want to bookmark both of these chapters for a moment. Exodus chapter 12. After all the various plagues that God had wrought through Moses, we come to the 10th plague, and Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21 through 23. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, 'Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you.'" And so the 10th plague was this, that the Lord was going to pass through Egypt on this night, and the firstborn in every family was going to die, and there was only one way to avoid that, right? And praise be to God, he gave them the prescription of how to avoid that plague. And it was this: you take this spotless lamb, you sacrifice this lamb, and you take the blood, and you put it on the doorpost of your house, and when the Lord comes through Egypt, he'll see that blood, and it will be a covering, and it will literally save the life of someone in that house by that blood being applied to the doorpost. But, you know, I think about this. There was certain death coming. And that's what God says. The firstborn is going to die. And there was only one way to avoid that death. And so back in our text in Leviticus chapter 23, when God tells them that on this day, on the 14th day of the first month of the year, they are going to observe the Passover. Here's the point of this. God says that they're going to continue to do it year after year after year. And the reason why is because people are prone to forget. Number one, people are prone to forget a number of things. Anybody else here forgetful? Anybody else lose things all the time? I mean, I don't want to like make it a contest, but I just feel like I lose more things than anybody else I know. And I'm really forgetful. And that's not good because I'm only 33, and if it doesn't get better with age, I'm in big trouble. But people are prone to forget, and so God designates this day as Passover so that year after year after year, you know what they're forced to do? They're forced to stop and remember how God had saved lives that night. And they're forced to continue in this sacrifice and remembering and reflecting on how God had been merciful to them. Year after year, lamb after lamb. Think of all the lambs that died over thousands of years. It's a lot of blood that was shed. Sacrifice after sacrifice. All this time passes. And you fast forward in the New Testament, and here is Jesus, the son of a carpenter, walking along, and all of a sudden John the Baptist looks out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Year after year and lamb after lamb, this Passover was made, and they were to be remembering and reflecting on how God had saved them. And then all of a sudden, John looks at Jesus and he says, "That's the lamb. That's the one that all those lambs were supposed to represent." You know, there was nothing special about those lambs. The only thing special about those lambs is that they were spotless, representing Jesus. They were just animals. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. But behold, the Lamb of God, that's who takes away the sins of the world. See, even if those people thousands of years ago, if their hope and trust was in the Lamb itself, that wasn't good. It was in who that Lamb represented. The promise of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, in case there was any confusion, and listen, we have people in our world today who are very confused about this. Orthodox Jews today, if you look at Jesus today and say, "Behold, that's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world," they don't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. They're still looking for the one that is to come. But Jesus was him, and there's not going to be another. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, listen to what Paul says. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. But listen, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Jesus is the Passover lamb, and he is our Passover. He is the only way that we avoid death. Just as the Lord was going to visit Egypt that night and the firstborn was going to die, every single person born is condemned already in our sinful state. And outside of Jesus and his blood being applied to our hearts, we face death. We are dead. And we'll continue in death forever. But praise be to God that we can have redemption through Christ. And so the Israelites were to observe this Passover year in and year out. And what a blessing it was. And they might not have even realized this at the time. But God had orchestrated these things, I believe, so that when Jesus comes on the scene, it should have been obvious. It should have been. Like when John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," listen, they would have immediately realized what he's saying. And they should have recognized him as their Messiah. But Jesus is our Passover. And so the first feast was this. It was the Passover, and it was fulfilled in Jesus. The second feast is this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So back in our text in Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 5, once more it said, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." And so the 14th day, the first day of the month, would be the Passover. And then the day following would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would last for 7 days. And so look at verse number 6 through verse number 8. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein." And so once again, this feast would begin the day immediately after Passover, last for 7 days. On day 1 and day 7, they weren't to do any work. It was a Sabbath. They weren't to do any servile work, the Bible says. No labor. But you can also read, if you saved your place in Exodus chapter 12, I told you to do it and I didn't do it. But Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 15. And then also verse 19. But this is the night of the Passover. This is God's instructions to his people. He says in verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. You think this was a big deal? He says that if you don't, this person will be cut off from Israel. So the consequence is pretty heavy for disobeying here. This is a pretty important command. Verse number 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. This feast of unleavened bread was to be observed by God's people. And it was observed the night of the first Passover. But for these 7 days, they were to not eat any leaven and not even have any leaven in their house. And I think there's a couple different applications that we get from this. But the first thing is this. You remember when God gave them instructions on how to observe the Passover, were they supposed to get in their PJs, their comfy clothes, and get relaxed and enjoy a nice meal? That's how I like to eat my meals. But no, he says, put your shoes on your feet. Put your belt on. Get your bags packed, essentially. And then you eat this meal. And why is that? Because you're about to leave Egypt. So when you think about this command from God, when he tells them how to observe the Passover, to kill this lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, get the leaven out of your house, don't eat leaven. The first thing is this. It was quicker to make bread without it rising. They could make bread much quicker, and that represented how they were supposed to eat the meal in haste. And here's what that required. It required faith. You think about this. God tells them, I'm going to come visit, and if you don't have blood on the doorpost, the firstborn is going to die. Well, who did God force to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost? Who was forced to do it? I don't see anybody being forced to do it. But if you believed God was going to do that, you know what you did? You killed that lamb and you put the blood on your doorpost. Because if you don't, God's going to keep his promise. But you know what else God promised? That he's going to bring them out of Egypt. And that would have almost seemed impossible. You know, the people that were experiencing the first Passover, they had never tasted freedom. They had been slaves their entire lives. And they had probably always dreamed of the day that they could leave Egypt. But they're humans like us. Most of them probably thought it's never going to happen. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be great? But God says, it's about to happen tonight. You eat that meal with your shoes on, your belt on, your bags packed. And that required faith too. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when you read the scriptures, it's always been about faith. It wasn't about the act of putting your sandals on and your belt on and eating it in haste. It was the faith that was behind that. That's what pleased God, was the faith they had in their heart to obey that command. Numbers chapter 28, we're not going to take the time to turn over there, but Numbers chapter 28, if you take notes, chapter 28, verses 16 through 25, describe a little bit more detail about what would take place over the course of these 7 days. But it was this feast of unleavened bread when they weren't to eat. That's not all it was. They weren't to eat leaven for those 7 days, but there were also sacrifices that were made and days abstaining from work. But we also think about leaven, and almost every time leaven is mentioned in the Bible, it represents sin. Not every time. But that is generally how it's represented. And I can't help but see that picture here. Because not only were they not to eat it, they weren't even supposed to have it in their house. They were supposed to get it out of their midst. And so it makes me see that when God he's telling his people that I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and I'm going to take you to the place that I've promised you, there's still sin that needs to be dealt with. And the Passover lamb would cover them and prevent that one from dying, but sin in the house had to be gotten rid of. And so for thousands of years after this took place, every year the Jewish people would observe the Passover, and they would observe this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was a reminder of God's attitude towards sin. Don't harbor it. Don't keep it around. Get rid of it. And that was something that they did before God blessed them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, there are some great principles for us to learn from this feast today as well. But everything we do ought to be done in faith. And anything that we do outside of faith is sin. But our obedience, any one of us can have a form of external obedience and do things that look right and sound right. But if we're not doing that in faith, it's not good. We ought to obey God not out of obligation or habit or ritual, but we ought to obey God out of a heart of faith that believes Him and wants to please Him. And we ought to see sin as something as we ought not to harbor, something to be taken out of our midst. And ultimately, that only happens through Christ as well. Can a person try as hard as you can? Can a person remove their sin from themselves? It's only by Christ. And so it's only through Jesus that we can even be forgiven and have sin taken away. And so once again, Jesus is not just the fulfillment of the Passover, but Jesus fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread and being able to remove the leaven, the sin from our hearts. And then thirdly, we see the Feast of the First Fruits back in our text in Leviticus chapter 23. And I do encourage you to look into some of these because we're, you know, as we try to cover a lot of scriptures, there's just so much that we pass over. We pass over, that was good. It's good fun. There's so much that we glance over that we don't have the time to dig into quite as deep, but I encourage you to look at that throughout the week. But verse number 10, we see about the Feast of the First Fruits. Back in our text, he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land, which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And so this feast, this third one that he mentions here, it was one that they were supposed to observe, not right away, but once they got into the land that he had promised them. And why is that? Well, they weren't doing a lot of planting and growing in the wilderness. What were they eating? They were eating manna. But the Feast of the First Fruits, he says, when you come into the land. Once again, there's faith that even in the wilderness, they should have had faith it was still going to happen. But he says, when you come into the land, this is a feast that you are to observe. And hold your place here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 26. What explains the Bible best? The Bible does. It's the best commentary on the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 26. As you study some of these feasts, sometimes you read them. The Passover, to me, is one of the clearest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. It's hard to not see Jesus in the Passover. And then other things you read and you try to figure out, okay, what are some of the details here? And you look to other scriptures and they just make it so black and white. And Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1, tells us exactly what the Feast of First Fruits was about. Chapter 26, and look at verse number 1. We're going to read 11 verses here. "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance and possesses it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God gives thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest, that thou shalt be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. This feast of first fruits was to be a reminder and sacrifice of thanks for what God had done for them. Now, we already established that we're prone to forget sometimes. But you know what else we're prone to? Pride. Anybody else? I know. And right when you think you got it whooped, you don't. And pride is an awful thing that creeps into each and every one of our hearts. But one of the things that stands out to me when I read these few verses, I don't know, when you read it, sometimes certain things stand out to you. You know what I'm talking about? Here in chapter 26, you know what is repeated over and over? Phrases such as this. The Lord heard our voice, and he looked on our affliction and our labor, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with signs and wonders. And he has brought us into the place, and he has given us this land, a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I bring the first fruits to him, O Lord, because what he has given me. This is a good reminder for the people of Israel that even once they get settled in this place that flows with milk and honey, where they're going to be a prosperous people, it wasn't them that did it. When they got to Canaan land, was it empty just waiting for them? No, there were a lot of people that lived in the promised land. And who was it that cleared that place out for the Israelites? Well, to most people in the world, they would say, well, the Israelite army cleared them out. But the Bible makes it clear that God did it. We talked about this last night. There were times where the Israelite army didn't even do anything. God sent the hornets before them and drove the people out. There were times, God fought their battles for them. They marched around a city a few times, yelled, and all the walls fell in. That wasn't the Israelite army that did that. It was God. And so this Feast of First Fruits, Deuteronomy chapter 26, it tells us, if you just wanted to underline that, all the different times that they were to remember that God did this. He gave us this land. He brought us here. He did these things. And even after they're not eating manna anymore, but they're planting their own crops and they're growing these crops, people are prone to say, look what we've done, but it's a reminder. You give him the first fruits. And he says it in here that we give him the first fruits of what he has given us. There's none of us who have ever given to God first. That's not possible. We love him because he first loved us. And the only reason we even have the capability to give anything to God is because he gave us something in the first place. There's nothing that you have that God didn't give you or allow you to have. And that was the principle of the first fruits. They were to present him at the beginning with these first fruits to remind them of what God had done for them. There's a couple songs, and the principles that we find here are astounding, but there's some songs that we sing about giving the Lord our best. These words will, I'm sure, ring a bell. Hear ye the master's call, give me thy best. For be it great or small, that is his test. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of men, but for the Lord. We ought to give the Lord of our best. How about give of your best to the master? Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh, glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the master. Give of the strength of your youth. Clad in salvation's full armor, join in the battle for truth. Then it goes on, it says, give of your best to the master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. consecrate every part. Give, and to you it will be given. God, his beloved Son, gave. Gratefully seeking to serve him, give him the best that you have. And the last verse reads, give of your best to the master. Naught else is worthy his love. He gave himself for your ransom, gave up his glory above, laid down his life without murmur, you from sin's ruin to save. Give him your heart's adoration. Give him the best that you have. You know, I heard one of my friends preaching a sermon a few months ago, and it was similar to this. He was talking about giving your best to the Lord. And this was a real example he said, and we all know the preacher. I could say his name, and we'd know who I'm talking about. He's animated sometimes when he preaches, but he was talking about pastoring a church one time and how it seemed that all the people were always willing to give thanks to the church when they were about worn out. And he was making that application and saying, hey, listen, if you've got something in your house that barely works anymore, don't bring it down here and try to give it to the church. But how often is that what we do? I think about Cain and Abel. Listen, when we offer God anything less than our best, it's not something that pleases him. But they were to give the first fruits. This was the feast they were to observe, and this would take place on the third day after this Passover, so on the 16th day of the month. But we ought to give him the first. But also, there's an application in this, that Jesus is the first fruits. And they might not even realize this at the time, the Feast of First Fruits that they were observing. But save your place here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Listen to what Paul says. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know what's really good news tonight? Jesus is alive. Christ is alive right now. I've known a lot of people who have died in my life. I'm 33. I can name we could all do that, right? We could all name people who have died. We've buried them, cremated, whatever, and they're still dead. Now, that doesn't mean they don't exist. They're somewhere, be it heaven or hell. But Christ died, and then on the third day, he came back to life. And he hasn't died yet since then, and he's never going to die again. Christ is alive now, and the Bible says that he has become the first fruits of them that slept. You know what that means? Jesus is the first, but he's not going to be the last. And Jesus, even now, Jesus, I believe he's received his glorified body. You remember? After the resurrection? Now, I haven't received that yet. It looks like I have, but this isn't it. Do you think I'm going to have hair someday? I think so. Or maybe bald is how God created us. I don't know. Maybe you people will be bald like me. That's just kind of silly. But there is coming a day where I will be in a glorified form, like my Savior. Jesus is the first, but he won't be the last. Every single person, I've been here for, I don't know, 4 years now, which seems impossible. We've had a lot of funerals here in this building. And many of those people have known Christ as their Savior. You know what's going to happen to them someday? We've gone out to cemeteries, we've buried bodies, and someday those graves are going to open up and those bodies are going to come out of the ground. And those physical bodies will be reunited with their souls, and God will glorify them, and they will live forever. And if the Lord delays his coming, 100 years from now, Ivy, she got a shot. She'd be like 101. But in 100 years, most of us are probably going to be dead. And someone will be having a funeral here for us, and they'll bury us. But you know what? Someday, if you're in Christ, your grave will open up, and your soul will reunite with your body, and God will glorify your body, and you'll live with him forever. Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep, but he's not the last. Those that sleep in Christ have hope for all of eternity. Now listen, if Jesus ever dies again, we have no hope. But the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father forever, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, our hope is secure because Jesus is alive. If he's dead, we have no hope. But because he lives, We have nothing to fear. The worst thing that could happen to you is not even a bad thing. It's that your body dies. But to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, so that's not even a bad thing if you're in Christ. But Jesus is the first fruits, and that's what that feast reminds us of. Not only should we give our best to our master, but Jesus literally is the first fruits. He's the fulfillment of this feast. And then finally, this evening, we're going to look at the Feast of Weeks quickly. Back in our text in Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of Weeks is more commonly referred to as the Day of Pentecost. This would take place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Look at verse number 16 in our text. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16. Even unto the morrow, after the seventh Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Now this feast was associated with the harvest, and it was another time for them to come together and to remember, if there's a harvest, who can you thank for that? Who sends the rain? I mean, nobody's ever harvested anything that God didn't bless. And so it was just another time for them to come together where they would have this holy day to remember how God had blessed them with this harvest. But the spiritual application that we can learn from this day, of course, we think about the day of Pentecost in Luke chapter 24. Hold your place here. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. The word of God says, "And he said unto them," Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were empowered from God himself. And then if you look forward in Acts chapter 2, which is the continuation of Luke's gospel, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1, the former treatise chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed." So we think about the day of Pentecost and this Feast of Weeks, and what happened there is that God empowered his people for a spiritual harvest. You remember elsewhere what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 10? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, very familiar passage. "Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Not only is God the Lord of any physical harvest that ever takes place on the earth, God is the God of a spiritual harvest of souls. He says that the harvest truly is great. That means that there's a lot of people that need to be saved. And he said that 2,000 years ago. Do you know how many more people are on the planet today than there was 2,000 years ago? I mean, I don't actually know the number, but I know it's a lot. In John chapter 4, verse 35, that's when Jesus looks out and he says, listen, the fields are white, all ready to harvest. There were people then who were without Christ, who needed to hear the gospel. Man, this Feast of Weeks is fulfilled in a spiritual harvest. And there in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when he empowered these people to speak in these different tongues, people were able to hear from all over the world, it says. And then eventually we know that Paul becomes a missionary to the Gentiles, and the harvest wasn't just for Jewish people in other parts of the world. The harvest was to be everybody. He says that you will be my witnesses in the entire earth, beginning in Jerusalem, but not stopping in Jerusalem. And I'm thankful for that, because I'm not Jewish and I don't live anywhere near Jerusalem. But when God sent his laborers out into the harvest, he was thinking of you and he was thinking of me. As we start to bring this to a close tonight, though, I want you to think about this last feast and this Feast of Weeks, or this Feast of Pentecost, and how it was to be a day where they would be mindful and thankful to God for his blessings of a harvest. And that's good for us. You know, we ought to recognize God's blessings in our life. And certainly there are physical blessings that we have experienced that are from God. But we talked about this a little bit last night too. The truth is, even if all those physical blessings were taken away, God is still worthy to be praised. Because there are spiritual blessings that he has given you that can't be taken away. And Job had everything, right? Job had everything you could ever dream of having. But he recognized something. After he lost it all, he said, it was God that gave it to me in the first place. And so it was God's to take away from me if he so chooses. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So listen, God has been good to me. I am blessed. I told Jimmy the other night, you ever have those moments where you just, it's almost surreal. You're looking around and you're like, man, I am really blessed. I got home. I was driving all around Monday. I was really busy. I was tired. And I got home and all I wanted to do was sit down and not move until the next day. That ever happened to you guys? I get home and I've got little people in my house that don't make that possible. Daddy, come outside. Watch us play basketball. Which normally that sounds awesome. I didn't want to. But I did, because how can you tell them no? But I was sitting out there and the wind was blowing. It was cool. I was in the shade and it just hit me. I am immensely blessed. But even if those things are taken away from me, God has saved my soul, and he has given me his spirit. The truth is, if you live long enough, you're going to experience loss, and you're going to experience times where the world would look and say, how can you even feel blessed right now? But his spirit that he sent is the comforter, and is able to give us peace that passes the understanding of the world. We're able to have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And so these days were important for the Israelites to remember how God had blessed them. And while we're not practicing Jews, I don't think that we're not required to keep the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think it's good for us to have reminders. I think it's good for us to set things in our life purposely that remind us. That could be as simple as this. Get a sticky note, write a reminder, and stick it on your bathroom mirror. Just write, listen, God is good. Put it somewhere where you see it, and it reminds you, because we're prone to forget. But we ought to remember how God has blessed each and every one of us. Let's all stand together. I'll ask our musicians to come forward tonight, and we'll sing a verse of invitation. If you don't know Christ, all this hope that we've talked about, you don't have any of that hope. But you can trust Christ tonight. I can't save you. No one else here can save you. But if you'll repent of your sins and trust Jesus that he died, was buried, and came back to life, and you did that in your place, you could be saved tonight. And for every believer in the room, just take a moment to reflect on how God has blessed you. And not just physically. And that's good. We can thank him for those things. But think about how God has blessed you spiritually. The hope that you can have. The peace that you can have. The joy that you've had. The love you can share. And take a moment to thank him for that tonight. Do you like when people tell you thank you for something you've done for them? I believe that our Father in heaven enjoys when his children say thank you for what he does for us. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help this just to rest on our hearts and that we would be people who slow down and take time to appreciate your character, your nature, and how you bless us. And Lord, I pray for the one who might not be saved, that they would trust Christ before the night's over. Lord, I pray that everything we do during the next few moments would be a blessing to you, that we would have hearts of faith, sincerity, as we sing and as we just reflect on you. Thank you for the hope that I can have in Christ for saving me. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased with my service to you. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Page 521.